Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come, we thank you that as was what just was read, that you tell us that you have given us this word here that we might know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church, how we might order our lives individually and collectively. And Father, we believe that the church is a sacred institution of your ordination. Because as Jesus said in Matthew 16, that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And so, Father, we ask that you would grant us collectively the wisdom and discernment over what the church is and how you would desire to order it, that we might know something of God's, of your preserving power, your providential care and concern and development and the growth that we so desire. Provide these things, Lord, as we seek to order our lives around your will. In Christ we pray. Amen. The ordering of the church. As we've been saying, the church is not a democracy. It's not an oligarchy. It's not a republic. It's not driven by polls, or at least it ought not to be. It's driven by the will of God. And God has said, as was read by Mike in this chapter, that Paul has written these things that we might know how we ought to conduct ourselves. And so, as we begin this third chapter, I just want to focus a little bit on what is an elder, what does he do, what is the rule of government up for grabs, and I basically want to just cover three simple points this morning. One is I just want to define some terms. And secondly, just want to lay out something of the good work that the elders are called to do, and then something of the nature of that good work. And let me start out by just reminding us that what an elder is not. Let me start negatively and end positively. An elder is not a figurehead. Whatever we are to understand in terms of elder or elders, whether we call them an elder board or elder team or whatever labels you want to put on them, biblically they are not viewed as figureheads. Kind of like the Queen of England is a figurehead. She has no, the Queen or King of England has no real authority. It lies in the Prime Minister and in Parliament. Elders are not to be viewed as figurehead, nor should we view elders as the Board of Elders as a convenient way of promoting useful Christians. Someone who's proven himself to be just a loving, caring, gracious person, and therefore let's just apply the so-called Peter principle, just keep promoting people till we find a job they're not capable of doing. Well, that's not the Elder Board either. Nor is it a way of sorting out the social ranks in the church. Let's put so-and-so on the board because he's been a successful businessman, or he seems to be really gifted in the secular world in terms of management or whatever. We don't do that. Nor is the biblical teaching of eldership to be evolve under some type of pragmatic pressure of saying, we really just need to have somebody at the top making some decisions. Let me say this way. The church is not an organization. Okay, there are certainly organizational issues the church has to deal with, and that has been from the day one of the church. Can you imagine that the organizational problems of the first church in Jerusalem, when thousands of people are getting saved? All of them, not all of them, many of them were tourists that were there for Pentecost and the High Holy Days. So they have no place to live. Many of them don't have any jobs, no place to get food, shelter. And you have no place to worship because the Jews aren't just going to turn the temple over to these pesky Christians. And what are you going to do with thousands and thousands of people? And there are administrative organizational issues, but the church is not an organization. It's an organism. The church is the body of the living Christ. He is the head, and we are his hands and his feet. And he works in and through the gifts of every man, woman, and child that have been engrafted into him through salvation to bring about the redemption of the world and the maturity of everyone in this room. we have to get into our head that your personal, individual spiritual growth is organically linked to the person in front of you, behind you, to your left and right, and the other side of the room. That is not only true for you, it's true for me. We cannot come to Christian maturity in isolation. Right? There's no such thing as Christian maturity that happens apart from the body of Christ. And so the elders are not to be viewed as figureheads, a convenient way of promoting useful Christians, or a way of sorting out the social ranks, nor is it to give in to the pragmatic pressures, the fact that decisions have to be made. Biblical eldership involves God setting apart certain Holy Spirit-gifted people to do a particular task. Elders is God setting apart certain people, certain gifted people, gifted by the Holy Spirit to do certain tasks. Let me add just one other statement, clarifying statement before we go too far. I'd like to suggest to you that the elder board, one other negative thing, the elder board is not to be a measure of spirituality. The elder board is not to be a measure of spirituality. Let me say two reasons. Number one, with my reading of the Bible, it is absolutely conceivable that the most spiritual individuals in a congregation are not fit to be elders. Right? The most spiritually fit people in the whole congregation are not fit to be elders. That's a possibility. Because though there are spiritual qualifications for an elder, part of that is that the person has been gifted for a particular task. That is not to say that all other people who've been gifted for other tasks are not spiritual. Maybe your spiritual giftedness has to do with service. Is that less, more or less vital to the maturity of the body than eldership? I'd say neither. It's equally vital. And isn't that the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 12? When he says, well, what's more important to your body? Your eyes, your hands, your feet, your ears? You know, we're not all eyes. We're not all ears. We're not all feet. So the most spiritual people in the congregation are not necessarily the elders. And secondly, therefore, we don't want to say because somebody is a spiritual person, they really have grown in grace and God has uniquely gifted them, that we ought to stick them on the elder board. The elders ought to be mature saints. They ought to be spiritual saints. I'm not saying that you want to have the least spiritual people on the elder board. What you want is the men have been uniquely gifted by the Spirit for that particular task. And therefore, we must understand that some men in the congregation may never be asked to be an elder, but that is not a statement about their spirituality. It's merely a statement of their giftedness. And that just because you're on the elder board doesn't make you the most spiritual person in the congregation, so you better ought to be willing to listen to the others in the congregation who are spiritual and have are growing in grace as well. So elders are not, it's not figureheads, it's not a way to promote people, it's not a social thing, it's not a pragmatic issue, nor should it become a litmus test for who's really spiritual. It's a giftedness. And in my experiences, I have seen some very gifted men in the congregation who've been promoted to be on the elder board. I shouldn't say promoted because it falls right in that trap, doesn't it? Have been asked to be on the elder board who were not gifted at that, and I watched their lives come under incredible pressure that ended up compromising them, their families, and their walk. And I'll say more to that, or that will become more clear later. But it's important that we understand that we're not talking about spirituality in and of itself. Yes, the elders ought to be men of God. There are qualifications. Spirituality and maturity is part of that. But you can be an eminent Christian, a man of great progress in the Christian faith, and not be gifted by the Holy Spirit for that. And that's a task that the Spirit gives and a calling that the Spirit gives. But the congregation is responsible to recognize that. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll talk more about that in days ahead. But the eldership is an important role in the Bible. Before we start to define terms, let me just talk about it a little bit in terms of the big picture. There were elders at the time of Moses. They were rulers and they were covenantal representatives of the people. They stood in behalf of entire families and extended families. You had elders who were present in the time of the judges, 1 Samuel 16:4. You had elders at the time of the kings, 2 Kings 19:2. There was elders in times of the captivity. Elders played an important role in the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew in terms of the synagogues. And also in the life of the church, in the church age, or in the Gospels. In the Gospels, you have 27 citations of mentions of the elders of Israel and the synagogues. So my point is simply to highlight the fact that whatever elders are, they're not to be just something that man thought up. From the time of Moses, God has raised up a group of men to function over the people and to give oversight and to give explanation and defense and protection and guidance. They are a group of people that God wanted to work through and to speak through. And turn in your Bibles, if you will, to an interesting verse just to pick this up. Back in Joshua 24. Before we define our terms, it's simply saying elders have been part of God's ways of dealing with people from the time of Moses right up through the New Testament era. These men have been set apart by God for spiritual oversight and for spiritual influence and guidance and teaching and for decision making and for resolving conflicts. But also, there's a covenantal head. We've been talking a lot about the covenantal relationship as we went through, we've been doing our series on marriage, which we'll pick up again a week from tonight. But as Adam was the federal head for the entire human race, and Christ is the federal head for the redeemed, and husbands are the federal heads of their wives, elders have something of this in their function in the body. It says in Joshua 24, verse 1, says, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and their offices, and they presented themselves before the God. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel.'" Now, the reason why I talk about this is apparently Joshua is speaking to all the people through the elders and these others' offices. And the gathering of all the tribes is not that every man, woman, and child came, but all the representatives of them came. And God spoke to the elders. God spoke to the heads of the families through, or God spoke to all the families through these heads. Now, all I'm simply saying is this. We are not an organization. We are an organism. Every person in this room who names the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is part of that organism. In that organism, just as in our own bodies, there is an interrelatedness that is absolutely vital. Your spiritual growth and my spiritual growth are linked to one another. And in the scheme, as God organizes this organism, as God puts this organism together, He has given to the church two offices, elder and deacon. And God wants to speak, move, and provide through those men or through those offices in a way that isn't purely organizational, that isn't purely cultural, but is vital to the transference of the graces and the riches of Jesus Christ into the body of Christ. I hope to demonstrate some of that in the next few moments. But to do that, let's define some titles. Notice back in 1 Timothy 3, it says that a trustworthy statement: if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Some of your translations have office of bishop. The New American Standard says overseer. This title comes from the Greek word episkopos, and it simply means to have oversight. It is used, interestingly enough, in the New Testament to talk about visitation. In fact, it's even used of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the day of visitation, the day when Christ returns. And it's to give oversight. It's to be aware, to see what's going on. And so the idea here is that there is one who is called of God, who aspires to an office in which he has oversight and authority and responsibility of the congregation. Now, there's another word that we've been already using, which is synonymous with this, and that's the word elder. And please turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 20, if you will. And I'd like to suggest to you that the word elder and the word overseer or bishop are synonymous. They're the same thing. They're talking about a different function or different aspect of an office, but they're the same people. In Acts chapter 20, at verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them," and he begins this rather lengthy interaction with them. And then skipping down to verse 28, part of what Paul says to these elders is, "Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops or episkopos," that's our word from 1 Timothy 3, "to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." So there's so much we could glean from these verses, but right now all I want you to see is elders are overseers, and overseers are elders. There is no distinction. All right? There's another thing I want you to see right now in this particular passage. Is he says, "I want you to guard yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd." That word "to shepherd" is where we get our English word pastor. And the noun form of it appears in Ephesians 4 when it says, "And Christ has given to the church some apostles and prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers." So I'd like to suggest to you in defining our terms this, that whatever the terms themselves mean, an overseer or bishop is an elder. And an elder is an overseer or a bishop. And an elder and an overseer, which are the same thing, function in the office of pastor. So when you have an elder board, you have a pastor board. When you have an elder board, you have a board of overseers. And those terms, elder, overseer, and pastor, are all interchangeable, very much like the office of the President of the United States. We can refer to the president as the president. We can say he is the chief executive, right? And yet you mean exactly the same thing. Or you could say he is the commander-in-chief and also be referring to the same office. But whether he's the president, chief executive, or the commander-in-chief, though you're referring to the same person and the same office, you're highlighting different functions or nuances of the job. And so it is that there's a sense in which it's inappropriate for us, and I'm guilty of this myself, but it's inappropriate one level to say Pastor Doug or Pastor Dan and not say Pastor Claire or Pastor Eddie. All right, we're slipping into some unbiblical language at that point, which may or may not betray some unbiblical thinking that we've had. An elder is an overseer or a bishop, and both of them, or both those titles, are to be engaged. The office of bishop or elder is to function in terms of pastoring the flock. So the elder is, so in defining our terms, an overseer is one who has authority to oversee. It is his work that he does. And as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, if anyone aspires to the bishop, to the office of overseer, it is a good work that he desires to do. We must understand that the eldership or overseers or pastors is work. It's not an office that you hold for prestige. It's a title that says something of the work that you are to do. And when Paul says that as an overseer, part of that work is to have spiritual oversight of the welfare of the souls of the people. And we'll look at that in a moment when we define the work itself. So the word overseer means to have oversight and have responsibility for what goes on in the lives and the souls of the people. Elder simply means it's reference to, not again, not the most spiritual men in the congregation, but to spiritual maturity. There are certain things that only come with age. Now, I know everybody in this room who's 30 or above understands what I'm saying, and everybody who's 29 and below has no idea what I'm talking about, at least in terms of conception, in terms of really grasping that. But there are certain things that you just know as a result of time. I've shared with you before that I've known certain people in my life who have been Christians longer than I have been alive on this earth. And there are certain things that they know that I cannot yet know. I may know them from a book. I may know them from watching. But I have yet to have the privilege of having a long enough time to experience some of the things that they've experienced. To put it into a sports analogy, I remember when I was a kid and lived just outside Washington, D.C., this football coach came to the Washington Redskins, who were the perennial losers of the NFL, and this guy was named George Allen, and he began to trade away all the future draft choices for the next 5 to 8 years in order to bring all these old NFL waning stars, they called them the Over the Hill Gang, into Washington, D.C., these guys who nobody else wanted because they were too old and too slow. And with that Over the Hill Gang, George Allen went to the Super Bowl because he said, I would rather have experience over strength and youth any day. Just a funny little story out of all that. I had a friend who was actually trying out for the Redskins at the particular time, and he told me of this story in the middle of practice before the season started. One of these old, wily old veterans was lining up across from this rookie who was on the offensive line. The rookie was the offensive line, and they're lining up, and this old pro says to the rookie, says, you're lined up offside. You need to take a step back. And the rookie says, I can't move. I've already set. I can't move. I'm not allowed to move. And the wily old veteran says, yes, you can. This is only practice. You can reposition yourself. And so the young kid starts to move. And for those of you who know football, know exactly what happened. The old pro, knocked him over and because you're not allowed to move once you're an offensive lineman set. And so that's what Allen was going for. He wanted men who were experienced enough to know how to outwit the young ones and went all the way to the Super Bowl. Elder is that in a spiritual sense. There's a difference. Mark this. If you take notes, mark this. There's a difference between being right and having the right to speak. There's a difference between being right and having the right to speak. And only time will give you the wisdom to know the difference. All right? What do I mean by that? Let's say, gentlemen, I see something in your wife's character that needs to be addressed. And I'm right about it. I've got this thing nailed, bullseye at 200 yards. This is just, I'm just 100% correct. And I approach your wife and say, you need to deal with this. How's that going to go? Like a lead balloon, right on the side. Especially being new to this congregation, some of you are going to go, well, who is he? How does he know, right? But you, as a husband who've been married to your wife for 10, 15, 20, 30 years, or maybe another good friend who's known your wife approaches and says exactly the same thing, the thing is received, right? That's what I mean, the difference between being right and having the right to speak. There are certain times you may be absolutely 100% biblically correct, and the one thing you need to do is put your hand over your mouth. And there's other times when you're absolutely correct and you need to speak, and only time gives you the knowledge and the discernment between those two. So oversight is, there's a biblical responsibility that answers to the soul of all the people in the congregation. That oversight must be given by mature men, not just mature in a chronological age, although that certainly is factored in, but mature in terms of their longevity in the body of Christ and their practice in their schooling in terms of learning. I don't mean formal schooling necessarily, but their schooling in life in such a way as to apply it. It's like what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5, that having our senses trained, we're able to discern between the good and the bad and the meat and the milk of the Word. Having your senses trained. Well, training takes a period of time. So you have oversight. Oversight to the souls by mature saints. And what is it that they're to do? They are to shepherd the flock. They are to feed the sheep. They are to be the gentle shepherds of the souls of the people. Or as Peter will say in 1 Peter 5, under shepherds. Because as a shepherd of the sheep, I or anyone on the elder board is not to see themselves as the final authority, but merely a means by which he who is the final authority seeks to work. The elders are nothing more than clay pots through which the power of God seeks to move to minister to other clay pots. Whereas one person said, the crackpots. But we're all the crackpots, right? It's the power of God working through certain men to touch the lives of other men and women. Shepherding them, feeding them, answering to them. I love the analogy in the Gospels. In one Gospel it said, Jesus looked out on the multitude and saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he began to heal them. In a parallel account, by another Gospel, it says, Jesus looked out and saw the sheep without a shepherd. He was moved with compassion, and he began to teach them. Shepherding involves ministering to people in their lives where they hurt and where they struggle and their issues. And the tool that we have is the Word of God. And it is just as compassionate to teach as it is to work a miracle. But we don't think that way. We even talk about, well, you're ministering to the head and not to the heart. And there's truth there that should never, ever be missed. But understand that when Christ has compassion, sometimes his compassion drives him to heal. Sometimes his compassion drives him to teach. But as the great shepherd, as the overseer, as the true elder, Christ is interested in the souls of people, and he functions as an overseer, as an elder, as the pastor teacher to the flock, and he raises up through the power of the Spirit certain other men that Peter calls under shepherds to fulfill that earthly task, not instead of him, but by him. And so the elders are overseers. They are the mature, not just in physical, biological maturity, but spiritual maturity for the purpose of feeding the sheep, shepherding the flock. And there are three main areas of qualifications which we will develop in weeks to come. And the three areas of qualifications are moral, family, and knowledge. Moral issues, family issues, and knowledge. A man cannot be an elder if he is not qualified in all three. And this is one reason why I have concern about the way church is in general. I'm not speaking specifically of community, but generically of churches. As I've interacted with some, we tend to fudge on these qualifications. I have been guilty of fudging on the qualifications. We all do. We might accept a man who's moral and has a family in order, but he doesn't have to necessarily know all the scriptural truth that an elder is required to do or have. Or maybe we like that somebody's Bible knowledge, but their children are in rebellion. And we find excuses for allowing a man with rebellious children to function as a pastor, an elder, an overseer. And Paul says no. In an example of a remarkable integrity, a friend of mine whose father was a pastor called him into his office one day when my friend was but a junior hire and said to him, I need to talk to you because we have a problem. And unless you are willing to bring certain areas of your life under control and follow my leadership as your father, I will need to resign as a pastor. And this pastor was saying that not because he was receiving pressure from the board, but because he wanted to maintain biblical oversight of the church. And he realized that he could not be an elder as long as his son was maintaining certain rebellious attitudes. And this kid was not an out-of-control kid. He's the kind of kid that many of you would like to have as a son. But he was not a young man who was exhibiting the type of submission and self-control that should be in the life of a man who, in a family where the father is an elder and a pastor and an overseer. And so sometimes we will say, you got a good moral background in your family, well, forget the knowledge. Or we'll say, you've got the knowledge, but we can fudge on the family. And there's all these different ways in which we are guilty of hedging on the qualifications. In the U.S. Constitution, it says in order for someone to be president, he must be an American citizen and he must be 35 years of age. Are those optional? Can a 33-year-old run for president? Can a foreign-born person run for president? No. All right? And those are pretty fixed, aren't they? Why is it that we find the qualifications for elders so much more up for grabs when we're no longer talking about purely temporal things and are talking about eternal things? Countries will come and go. They always have. America will probably has come, and enough time around it will probably go if history tells us anything. But the church won't. And our citizenship may change. It may not change. I'm not advocating it to. I'm just simply saying historically. But your souls are forever. And the stakes that we play for in the church are much higher than the stakes that are played for in Washington. We're enamored with the authority and the power in Washington, but Washington is but dust. There's something much more significant in this room today than in the United Nations or in Washington, D.C. or any other center of authority in the world. Because what's being dealt with here has eternal consequences. What's happening there, by and large, has temporal consequences. And all the more temporal as we believe in separation of church and state. So the defining the terms. An elder, or an overseer, is an elder who shepherds the flock. The Bible does not acknowledge a distinction between elders and pastors or elders and overseers. They're synonymous terms stressing different responsibilities. Spiritual oversight by the spiritually mature for the purpose of feeding and shepherding the souls of people. Those are the terms. Now, it says in our text that it's a trustworthy statement if a man aspires to the office of overseer. This is a fine work he desires to do. Still, in just defining some terms, this word for aspiring is an interesting word. It means to set your heart on something. It's translated in 1 Timothy 6:10, one of the two other places it appears. If you look over at 1 Timothy 6:10, it's used in a negative way here. It says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing," that's our word for it, "have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Same word. Those who aspire to the office of overseer are those who are longing for riches. Same word. It's used in Hebrews 11:16 of Abraham longing and desiring for the heavenly city. And what this tells me is that it is okay for certain young men in the congregation to say, to set about at an early age, going, the thing I want when I am old is to be an overseer, and a bishop, a pastor, an elder in the church. I feel God's calling in my life, or if God would call, that's something I would love to give myself to. And so I think that even at the youngest age of even children the age of my own son, young men ought to be praying. Is that something that God would want me to do? Is that something I would want to give myself to? And even at the age of 8 or 18 or 28, a young man ought to be saying, what do I need to do to get my moral life in order, my family life in order if I have a family, and my theological life in order that I might shepherd the flock? No one ought to become an elder because all of a sudden, I don't want to say no one, I think that it ought to be the exception, not the rule, let me put it that way, for someone to become an elder just because other people said, you know, we need an extra body on the board and could you fill in? It ought to be a result of somebody wanting and laboring and praying and working to prepare themselves under the preparation of the Holy Spirit to a certain task. But what's absolutely dumbfounding to me is that we will spend incredible hours, days, weeks, even years laboring over what job should I have in the secular community and spend almost no time at all laboring what role do I have in the kingdom of God for the sanctifying and the building up of the body of Christ. The average college student changes his major maybe 6 times in the 4 or 5 years he or she's in college, and wrestling and laboring and seeking out counselors and advisors, what should I work in? And how often do we ever do any of that in the body of Christ? And it's to our detriment. It's to my own detriment. I can look back in my own life and say, you know, I can see how I should have been doing things 30 years ago, 20 years ago, 15 years ago, 10 years ago, differently in terms of preparing me for this very moment in time. And there were no men in my life who were calling me in those areas as they should have been. And that's part of what's going on in the life of the church. The elders, but I think all of you older men ought to be involved in the lives of the younger men in this church, calling them, challenging them, exhorting them, working with them, mentoring them, preparing them, so if God would call them, their moral life, their family life, and their theological life is in order so that when the Spirit calls them, they're ready and fit to go. How different would the church be if we were taking the young men in our congregation and having that focus in their lives even now, so that 30 years from now they were ready and equipped and trained to be able to go and fight the good fight of faith. So an elder is an overseer who is a pastor who is desiring a good work. Let me talk about the good work. The word work there is probably needs no explanation, but in our second point, I want to just to kind of define the good work here. And the good work, the word focuses, the Greek word focuses in on an activity. It's a function with a possible focus of energy or effort involved. Being an elder does not mean you show up once a week for a meeting and you keep notes and you haggle over some issues. An elder is someone who gives his life for the exerting of the energy and effort necessary to bring others to spiritual maturity. Now, there may be full-time elders, men that the church has set apart for that task. There may be what some people call lay elders who have other full-time employment, but their job, their effort, and their energy is equally committed. By the way, understand that Apostle Paul was a tent maker, right? He labored in a secular job and still planted churches, wrote most of the New Testament, confronted evil, evangelized, and prepared missionaries and elders, all while he was still doing a secular job. Being an elder is a hard work. There ought to be, in the life of an elder, an attitude that says, I'm giving my life to a task that will wear me out. It's like David Brainerd said as the great American missionary in the colonial eras. He says, "May I burn out for God by the age 30. And he did. He died in the home of Jonathan Edwards. But that's one of the qualifications for an elder. He's aspiring to a good work. Not to an office, not to a place where he's going to have some type of prestige. He can be the spiritual peacock that struts his beautiful feathers and say, "I'm an elder." He's called to a responsibility to care and shepherd and bring to spiritual maturity the sheep that God, the Holy Spirit, has put him over. But let me say something else about this good work. I think there's a cultural thing here, a historical thing in play that we must understand. At the time that Paul is writing this, it is legal to kill Christians. All right? And there is active persecution going on of the church. Now, when that persecution comes, persecutors of all kinds and all brands and stripes tend to go after the leadership. When I, a few years ago, had the privilege of traveling to Minsk, Belarus, to visit some Christian work going over there, there was two things that struck me that pertain to this. There was actually more. It was a very meaningful trip for me, but there was two things that struck me that were amazing. Number one was when, and not necessarily in the order of priority, but number one of the two was having an opportunity to go through the World War II Museum in Minsk. Belarus fell to the Nazis within the first 2 weeks of World War II. And one out of four Belarusians were killed by the Nazis. And 80% of Minsk was destroyed by the Nazis. And what wasn't destroyed on the way in was destroyed on the way out. And so you go into the museum. Much of the museum is given to the persecution that took place under the Nazis. And there's one particular photograph that really hit me personally hard. And that was a picture of the examples that the Nazis made. And they would take certain citizens who were tended to be prominent citizens, who were guilty of nothing other than being a prominent citizen, and they would lynch them and hang them from the streetlights for everybody else in downtown Minsk to see. Message: if you don't walk with us, you too will hang. That type of thing, that type of persecution, is not unheard of at the time that Paul is writing this epistle. And so someone could say, "Well, you know, if I'm going to be an elder, I could lose my life. And then who would take care of my wife and kids?" Because we all know what first century Rome was to widows and orphans. It'd be much wiser. I'm sure God would respect my commitment to being a good steward of my wife and kids if I chose not to be an elder, because the cost may be just too high. I think that's part of why Paul writes that this man is aspiring to a good work. The word "good" there is kalos, which means beautiful and fitting. It could be used of a sunset. So I was struck by the fact that this World War II museum and what the Nazis did. But I was also struck by another thing, another group of brutal, tyranny-driven leaders came after the Nazis, and that were the communists. And it's very interesting what the communists did in order to control Belarus. They came in and they took all of the Calvinistic, reformed-oriented pastors and killed them. They didn't kill all the pastors. They killed the Calvinistic and reformed-oriented ones. And I asked the pastor I was with, why would they single them out? The pastor's response was, because they're the ones who are doctrinally most concerned about what takes place. And so they killed all of these Calvinistically Reformed-oriented pastors, and then they said to the other pastors, this is what we'll do. We have a deal for you. We will let you worship any way you want to worship, and we'll give you total religious freedoms as long as you allow us to tell you what you can and cannot teach. Or you can go join the dead Calvinistic pastors. That was the option given. And so many of the pastors said, you know, if I'm alive, I will be able to influence people through my example. If I'm dead, I influence no one. And so they willingly and intentionally capitulated to the Communist Party and allowed the Communist Party to dictate what could be taught in the churches. And you know one of the things that the Communists said you could not teach? You could not teach eternal security. There's other things as well, but that's one thing that you were not allowed to teach. Why? Because people who believe in eternal security are people who ultimately have no fear of dying. And if you have no fear of dying, you run the risk of actually breeding a group of people who might stand up against tyranny. And so we want these people to be afraid of death. We want them to be afraid of the grave. And so to this day in Belarus, which has a thriving Baptist church, a thriving state Baptist church, it is considered heresy amongst those Baptists. A heresy, not a theological disagreement, not something you just want to debate over a cup of coffee, a heresy to teach, even to this day, eternal security. In Baptist churches. And the Sovereign Grace Baptist churches are constantly being rooted out by the state Baptist church to this very day. When I was there, I was asked to come and speak to the small Sovereign Grace Baptist church, and the pastor was telling me, you know, I just came out of the state church, and now the state church wants to take our building away because they say they own it, and since I teach eternal security, I came to the doctrines of grace. I understand that God, by His provision in Christ, saves people. We are now going to lose our building. Paul says the man who aspires to the office of overseer is aspiring and desiring not just a fine work, but a good work, a glorious work, a beautiful work. And what's he to do? Real quickly, we'll develop this third point in the weeks to come. What is the nature of the good work? Well, back in Acts 20:28, we saw that the nature of the good work is to guard the flock. Let's look at that verse again. Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you. It's a position that no one takes on their own. We'll develop that later. But right now, you're to guard the flock. You're to shepherd them. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We are to guard the flock. We are to be on alert for the flock. We are to protect the flock. And we are to commend the flock to the word of grace. That is the labor. That is the work. And that doesn't happen once a week in a meeting or even once a week in a church setting. It's a life that we give ourselves to. Back in 1 Timothy, notice what the text context says. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at teaching or preaching and teaching. And we'll look at this more fully again, as this message is mostly introductory. But notice, they work hard at ruling, and they work hard at teaching. Now, I've had jobs where you had to work hard physically. I've worked in machine shops. I've driven trucks. I've done things where at the end of the day, you are physically exhausted. But there is to be a spiritual and sometimes even physical exhaustion that comes from shepherding the flock. It's not an easy task. It's not one that ought to be looked upon as a casual hobby. It's one in which in the end you are exhausted. You go home and you've got nothing else to give. I know that in the years that I've been pastoring churches, there's times when I've come home and the only thing I want to do is sit in a chair and turn on the TV, not because I'm interested about anything on the TV. I just want to totally zone out because everything else is so spent. Everything else is so given. There's nothing else to give. And yet, an elder has to be careful because when he gets home, he has to what? Shepherd his own flock at home as well. This is not an easy task. It's not an easy work. But notice that they are to rule. Not their own wills, but they are to rule in terms of caring for the sheep, and they're to work hard at teaching. Look at chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Speaking to Timothy, he says, take pains with these things. Well, I guess we better read verse 14. Do not neglect your spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Take pains with your spiritual giftedness. Work at it. Make an effort at it. To do what? Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Preserve in these things, for as you do, you will ensure the salvation both of yourself and for those who hear you. Now, we tend to read that verse so individualistically, we go, well, how in the world can the spiritual gifts of one man or a group of men who are taking pains to preserve in them and to grow in them ensure the salvation of everybody else? I thought I have to ask Jesus in my own heart. It's because we've lost the whole concept of the organic union of the church. There is individual elements to the church. It is true, you must come to faith and repentance on your own. That's not something that anyone can do for you. But on the other hand, do not look at repentance and faith through the individual lens that blocks out the fact that that happens in the context of a community. And if it goes well with your elders, it will go well with the souls in the congregation. If it does not go well with the souls of your elders, beware, it will not go well with you. That's a high calling. And with that in mind, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. And with this, we will close. Hebrews chapter 13. This incredibly sobering verse. Hebrews 13, 17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. For this would be unprofitable for who? What's the text say? To the leader? It will certainly, if you are a pesky troublemaker, you will cause trouble for him. But that's not what the text says. if you do not obey your leaders and you do not let them rule with joy but with grief, it will be unprofitable for you spiritually, for your soul. It comes right back on you because of the organic union that we all have. But notice what it says of this elder, of this overseer, of this pastor who's now called the leader. He is to keep watch over your souls. On judgment day, I will have, as well as the other elders who are in this church or other men that you have sat under, will give an accounting for the state of your soul. That's a scary thing. I'm going to have enough trouble on the day of reckoning when I give an account for my own soul and that of my family. But now it's being multiplied to include all of you. And how I do and how the other elders do was either be profitable or unprofitable for you, but it will be for me as well and the other men. Richard Baxter, a Puritan preacher, the 1600s, took this passage very seriously. I'm not saying this is what we ought to do. I'm simply saying this is an example of someone who took it seriously. There's other ways to take it seriously, but this is a way. He and the other elders visited every member of the congregation once a year for a very protracted sitting down and meeting and evaluating and critiquing the spiritual condition of every person in the congregation. It wasn't just having the Passover for a Coke and some cookies. It was a time for the elders to sit down and to evaluate your souls and to give you direct feedback on what they've been seeing and opportunities for you to ask questions and request prayer and counsel. Richard Baxter took seriously the issue that he was going to be held accountable for the souls of his congregation. And yet we live in a day and age when many times people don't even want the pastor to come over. It's interesting, the change in the last 100 years. There was a time in the early 1900s, it doesn't matter what the issue was in your life, in the conservative evangelical community, no matter what it was, 80 to 90% of the people, the first person they would go to talk, whether it be a medical issue or a spiritual issue or an emotional issue, a psychological issue, was the pastor. Isn't that interesting? Now in 2004, the numbers are almost exactly the opposite. And in some cases, for good reason. But the word psychology itself, isn't that an interesting word? You know what psychology means? It's a combination of two words, psuche and logos. Psuche, the Greek word for soul. Logos, the word for reason or word or wisdom. Psychology is the study of the soul. Who ought to be the greatest psychologist in town? But the bishop and elder and overseers of the souls of men. Because who knows best the soul of man but God Himself and what He's revealed? Next time you go to a counselor, ask them, what systematic theology have you read in the last 5 years? I remember going when I was pastoring in Dayton, Ohio, and went and visited the particular counseling session that was trying to reach out to ministers. And they had a luncheon for a bunch of us pastors, and so we went in and had this beautiful luncheon, and then they made their little pitch about how they wanted to work with the churches and wanted to get, and they kind of focused primarily on younger people and wanted young people to get in there and they could help them with all these things, and this is what they thought they could do. And they opened it for questions, and my first question was simply this. You say you want to work with the church, and I am so thankful for that because I acknowledge there's many things that I don't understand. But what I'd like to understand from you is, what is your theory of integration between psychology and theology? Can you show it to me, and can you explain to me any of your theological positions on sin, the fall, regeneration, the call of God, or a new mind and a new heart in Jesus Christ? That's my question. And they simply said, next question. But what are we doing here? And so as we minister to one another, we must minister in the context of understanding there's an organic union. And in that organic union, God Himself has said there's two offices that are absolutely necessary for what I want to do in the souls of these people. There's an office of an elder and there's an office of deacon. These are not cultural terms. These are not pragmatic terms. This is God who said, this is the way I want to extend my saving, sanctifying graces into the souls of these people. I want to use these clay pots to reach these clay pots. And what's at stake is the eternal destiny of all of us. Because this is not the Kiwanis Club, the Elk Club, or the Christopher Columbus Club. As good as those clubs may be and as meaningful as they may be to our general welfare of the civic life of this town, the church is the body of Jesus Christ, where the power of God itself reigns, rules, and prevails for the saving and the damning of souls. And we must be about that work. Because not only has God called us to it, but the eternal consequences are so high. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we acknowledge the fact that all too often we have taken the work of the kingdom much too lightly. And we confess the sin of all too often freely, in many cases deliberately, redefining the work to suit our own culture, time, preferences, and inclinations. And Father, how we have often entrusted the souls of people in ways that are detrimental and dangerous. And Father, we all confess that we are sinful people. We all confess our own sinful actions and attitudes. And Father, by Your grace, I pray that as we work through this book, that You would grant us all the grace that we need to repent of the foolish things that we have done and said, our petty little disagreements over issues that really don't matter, and that You would fine-tune and focus our resolve to organize our lives together around Your will, that Your power and Your grace to save and to sanctify would flow richly to the souls of all that are here. Not because any one of us is all that great, but because we have a great Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.